Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come before you and again to learn from your word and to learn some of the history of our church and some of the things that we hold dear. Be with us this morning, and may Christ be lifted up in this room as we talk about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, and also in the next room as we lift up Christ in worship. And we thank you for this time and this opportunity, and use it unto your glory. Amen. So we've just hung the screen in the middle, so it may take some time to figure out where I'm supposed to be or where others are supposed to be, but we're continuing our look at church membership and information class. This class is different than what we normally do in this hour. We normally are working through Bible passages, but we've taken 6 weeks to set this aside a time to do something different and to talk about what church membership is and some information on our own church history. So week four, I'll call this one the RPCNA and her obsession with Christ's kingship. So let's begin with talking about where we've been so far in the past 3 weeks. We started with the biblical data concerning church membership. We walked through the idea of what church membership is, where we find it in the scriptures, and how we can defend the idea that one should be a member of the church. I talked about how in today's Christianity, the idea of joining yourself to a church is something that's becoming more and more foreign. And we talked about why it's important and even why it's biblical to do so. Second lecture, we talked about the history of the RPCNA. I called that a brisk run through church history. And we started in 1517 because it's a good logical starting point, and we worked to 1738. And remember, 1738 was our first congregation that was established in North America. It's not officially, you can't say in the United States, because the United States is not there yet. But we were there 50 years before. And then introduction to the RPCNA, we talked about the boards and agencies of the church, and we talked some about church culture as well. And church culture is something that is hard to translate on paper, but it's something that is important in the life of any church. Every church has its unwritten expectations, and it's important to know that. I had a professor in seminary from Scotland, and he was fond of saying that some things are better felt than telt. And it's true in church life as well. There's some things that aren't on paper, but they are things that are common within the culture of the church that are important to talk about, at least to know. So today we're going to talk about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, as I said, and we're going to come at it from a little bit of a different angle, not so much a theological angle, but we're going to talk about some of the implications and applications. So we'll begin with John 18, 33 through 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So in many ways, Pilate affirms that Jesus is who Jesus says he is. Pilate finds no reason to have Jesus crucified, but Pilate is caught up in the discussion about him being guilty, and Pilate's trying to remove himself from that. Remember, he washes his hands from it, and Pilate is very interested in Jesus as being the king of the Jews and what that means. And you remember what Pilate did, or what Pilate had placed above Jesus when he was crucified. What was it?
A sign
that read, "King of the Jews," and it was in Latin, Aramaic, and Greek. So in a sense, the whole world was able to see that Jesus was King of the Jews. That confession that the King of the Jews was being crucified, not only for the Jews, not only for those Aramaic speakers, because in that time they're speaking Aramaic, not strict Hebrew. It's true of the Latin-speaking world, and it's true of the Greek-speaking world, that Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. Now, of course, because of that, there's all sorts of theological implications that have to be worked out. And the truth of the matter is that as we talk about history of doctrine, and when we talk about how doctrines have implications, those things are always worked out in the history of the church. Those things aren't, it's not as though the New Testament closes and we have a complete systematic understanding of all doctrines that the Bible teaches. But those doctrines have to be wrestled through, and they have to be challenged in a sense, so that we can understand what it is we believe, as well as what the implications are of it. As the history of doctrine unfolds, the book Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin is one of the most important theological books that was written, not only at the time of the Reformation, but I would argue that it's one of the most important theological books ever written in the history of Christianity. It's not been out of print since the 1530s. There's something to be said for that. And I would also argue that the Institutes of the Christian Religion is not only one of the most important theological books that affects the life of the church, but it's one of the most important books that affects Western culture as well. Much of what we understand as Western culture comes from what Calvin was doing in Geneva. And that might sound like a big overstatement to you, and that's fine if you want to think that, but I would challenge you maybe to investigate that huge claim as well, to see if you think that it's something that can be stated. Now, the point of this is not to just throw in a John Calvin quote. In the Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 15, Paragraph 1, Calvin says, "Therefore, in order that faith may find a firm basis for salvation in Christ and thus rest in him, this principle must be laid down. The office enjoined upon Christ by the Father consists of three parts. For he was given to be a prophet, king, and priest." We read that and we say, yeah. I mean, I don't think anyone in this room would disagree with that statement. Is that right? Is there anyone that reads that and thinks that is way off the wall, even though it's on the wall? Why is this statement up here? What's the big deal that Calvin says that the offices of Christ are prophet, king, and priest?
Is he the first person to articulate it?
That's right. He is the first person in theology, in theological history, to think about what Christ does within this framework. Priest, prophet, king. We take that language for granted. We use it all the time when we think about Christ. How is Christ a king? How is Christ a priest? How is Christ a prophet? Well, here is the first time it's written in the history of theology. And I imagine that if you were a parishioner or a theologian or whoever was reading this at the time, and something interesting is when Calvin would put out a new edition of the Institutes, it would be in both Latin and French. So it was in Latin for the scholars, and it was in French for the common people as well, because he wanted everyone to read this. It wasn't just something for scholars. But there would be an aha moment within the history of theology when reading this. Oh, yeah, Christ is prophet. Christ is priest. Christ is king. Looking back on the Old Testament and seeing that those are ways that the anointed is set apart in the Old Testament. So in the history of theology, the church has had to work through this idea. And during the time of the Reformation, we have this system, prophet, priest, and king, being worked out. Prophet, the church is working through this. How is Christ our prophet? We talk about Christ as the foundation, as the word. And we talk about the prophet being the one that speaks to the church. So during the Reformation, there's a rediscovery of this book, right? And a rediscovery of this book, both in its original form, Hebrew and Greek, but also being translated into the language of the people so that the people could read this book. The priesthood of Christ, we, in a sense, rediscover that Christ is priest in securing our faith. We talk about Christ as high priest, as an intercessor, but we talk about Christ as priest as the one who secures our justification as well. So that's something that is worked out in the Reformation. And then we think about kingship. So prophet, priest, and king. And during the Reformation, this idea isn't yet really worked out. This is something that the church is going to have to work out even a century after the Reformation. So think about that. What are some ways that the church applied the fact that Christ is king to the life of the church? I mean, we know that he's prophet and he speaks to us by his word. We know he's priest. He secures our salvation through justification, and he applies that redemption in our lives, and then we work our way through sanctification into glorification, all that connected to the priesthood. But the church had to still wrestle through what it meant for Christ to be king. We'll look at that. So let's talk kingdom. Here's a little.
May I say something?
You may.
Thank you. The Heidelberg Catechism was written 1540s or so, or 35, something like that. Mm-hmm. Pretty soon after Calvin wrote.
And they already use this language.
So I have to memorize it in Dutch, but I'll read it in English maybe. It's helpful then to be reminded of that. The church at the time embraced it right away.
Right.
But also used words there that are tied to, even though I don't want to take the gas out of the tank here for you. But it says here, and also to be our eternal king, who governs us as a government, mm-hmm. by his word and spirit, and also defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us.
Right.
So it's the governing,
defending,
and preserving.
Right. So we see that idea in the Reformation catches on very quickly. It's not a new idea because it's founded in the scriptures, but it's a new articulation as far as how we think about the work of Christ. And the church was wrestling through what it meant that Christ was king and what it meant that the church was a kingdom within or under the king. So let's talk kingdom for a little bit. If you think back, why was the RPCNA before it was the RPCNA? We talked some about what we called covenanter history. Why would they have been interested in king language? Any thoughts on that?
Dealing with a very European idea that
king would be the head of the church.
Okay, right? So they're dealing with the
king.
What was that last part?
The
earthly king is the head of the church. And what, just for trivia even, what is that doctrine called? You know, that if the king, the earthly king is head of the church, it starts with an E. Erastianism. Okay, so that's your freebie for the day. So this is why the RPCNA is interested in king language, is because the history of Reformed Presbyterianism is a history connected to kings and their lust for more power. Not only power within the realm or the sphere that God gives them, which is the civil realm. Like, the RPCNA has no problem whatsoever if a nation wants to have a king. That sounds un-American, but it's true. You're allowed to have a king if you want a king. Does that sound good, Dan? Or a queen? Queen mother? And but the history of our church is a history that is connected to the king, the earthly king, and at times queen, lusting for power and trying to control not only the realm that God has given them, but also the realm that is the realm of the church as well. They're looking for power even over the church. So this will be our king at some point. And he's reminding ourselves to watch ourselves, because he...
Reverend, is it not an irony that this concept of the king laying claim to being head of the church was the vehicle for bringing Reformation to the world?
Well, yeah, I don't know if it's an irony, but it's a reality that, you know, when we talk about church history... In the time of the Reformation, we talk about a magisterial Reformation, and that's a Reformation that starts from the vehicle of the magistrate. And that's so foreign from our thinking. We don't think of the magistrate or the government saying, hey, church, you got some work to do. Could you do that, church? You know, we like the idea that you know, government, you stay out of our business and stay in that corner, and we'll stay over here huddled in our corner, and there's not a lot of intercommunication. But the Reformation, as John said, is a magisterial Reformation. It comes through even government saying, church, reform, and church saying, government, you reform as well, and working unto the glory of God in that way.
To answer that, it is, in Europe, it was a mixed bag of how the government was organized. It was pretty English, I think, or maybe Scottish, to have a king.
Yeah.
Not every area in Europe had a king.
Yeah, that's right.
I mentioned the Heidelberg Catechism. It was not written in the old, and because a king wrote it and said, "Oh, king said, hey, right." It was more of another type of government locally there, who had property there,
yeah,
was overseeing it. Who said, "You guys, please write the testimony and help the church."
Right.
So,
but
so the government, so the idea of kingship was particularly important for those, let's say, in Scotland and other places where the king has such a major voice.
Right.
But other parts of Europe, it was not necessarily a king who was the authority that was over that.
That's right, but...
You still have a magistrate.
There's still a magistrate.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, it's just not always a king. But
Jesus is king, of course, has also the magistrate is
right.
Brought into that, but just a word... Maybe it rings a bell even more for Reformed Presbyterians than other.
Right.
Other people.
But even remember that who is the Belgic Confession dedicated to? So even within the three forms of unity, it's very closely tied to the magistrate. The Belgic Confession is dedicated.
Well, and the canons of Dort too, the local governments.
Right, they're calling for the.
Call for the synod,
yeah.
So
where in the kingdom should we begin when we begin to talk about kingdom? We want to ask ourselves what it is that we should talk about, because the issue is so big, the idea of kingdom, and we could deal with it strictly as a theological idea, and we've done that at times. You know, there's other lectures that you can listen to online that talk about Christ's kingdom, but I wanted to come from maybe even a little different angle, and this is the angle that I'm going to choose. Who's this guy? Does he look happy?
No.
Okay. Any ideas? Okay, this is Richard Niebuhr. All right?
No, he's not happy.
He's not happy. Okay, Richard Niebuhr lived from 1894 to 1962. He was a professor at Yale Divinity School, and Richard Niebuhr, let the record show, is not a Reformed Presbyterian. Richard Niebuhr is somewhere between neo-orthodoxy, and neo-orthodoxy would be the conservative side of where he is, and way off the edge where the lemmings run. So we start with Richard Niebuhr, and Richard Niebuhr has a book that he writes in 1951 that's extremely, extremely important, even if we don't agree with Richard Niebuhr's theology. And the book is called Christ and Culture. And Richard Niebuhr, much like the way Calvin said, let's think about Christ's offices from priest, prophet, king, Richard Niebuhr says, let's think about culture and its relationship to Christ and have a discussion about it. So he writes a book, Christ and Culture. And he comes up with five ways that the church has historically interacted with culture. And these are important because these are good categories that you can think about friends that talk about the interaction between Christ and culture or Christians and culture, and you can categorize them in your head. And it's always fun to categorize people, even if it's in your head only. So the first category that he gives is called Christ Against Culture. And in Christ Against Culture, Niebuhr argues that all culture is opposed to Christ's will. So if there's anything in the culture, it's something that is to be thrown off, and it's something that is of no value. So, you know, you're visiting with friends, and they say, oh, did you see who's coming to the Norton Simon this week? And your friend says, or you say to your friend, if it's at the Norton Simon, it's against Christ's will. You should not go see that. So that is sort of like what fundamentalism has been in the history of the church. Christ against culture. The second, Christ of culture. That's, did you see who's coming to the Norton Simon this week? And you say to your friend, well, I did see who's coming to the Norton Simon this week. And did you know that Christ has redeemed that? And let me explain to you why that is of such eternal significance, and no matter what it is. So that's Christ of culture. Liberalism has done that. They've looked around to the world and they say, here's the way the culture is shifting. Hurry up, church. Catch up with the culture. You know, marriage shifts this way, and the Christ of culture church says, well, that's the way Christ would have us to go if that's the way the culture is going. And instead of it being opposed to everything where you're wagging your finger at culture, no, 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 you're looking at culture and you're saying, where do we go next? Where do we go next? And the church is just happy to go into that direction. So liberalism is Christ of culture. Christ above culture, I would say that is like transcendence or mysticism. And your friend says, did you see who's coming to the Norton Simon this week? And you say, you know, it really doesn't matter because I live here in a spiritual land and I have no real connection to anything that's going on in the world, and my goal in life is for these shoes to elevate a foot off the ground as I walk because I live in this mystical land. And you know, you can think of mysticism, you can think of like the desert fathers that would go out and stand on poles and just pray. And you think, well, what value is that to the world or to the kingdom or to anyone if you're standing on a pole and doing nothing except in meditation? So that's a transcendence idea or mysticism, Christ above culture. Christ and culture in paradox is a little bit harder to explain. It's connected a little bit with Christ against culture, but it's not extreme. It is really the idea of pietism or retreatism, where you have the culture over here and they're doing their thing, and the church says, well, you know, we don't want to interact with that because, You know, that may lead to us being stained. So we'll stay over here, and it's okay that the culture does this or that the world does this, but we're going to stay over here. So I would call that retreatism or pietism. And they're in paradox. So it's okay that they don't interact, and it's okay that they develop differently and don't really bother each other. But the church will do her thing and the world will do her thing, and if there's some interaction, it's not really of any value. And then the last is Christ, transformer of culture. And that's the idea of cultural engagement or transformationalism, where the church's job is to live within a culture and to say, what about this culture is redeemable? What about this culture is able to bring glory to God? What are the things that we speak against? What are the things that we are happy to embrace? So that's the five models. And, you know, you can, if you want to enter the wormhole, you can read Niebuhr, and then you can read critiques of Niebuhr, and then critiques of Niebuhr, and counter arguments. And you could get multiple PhDs just on this book alone. And that's okay if you want to do it. But I think that Niebuhr is helpful, even if we're using it just to paint broad strokes. So those are the five: Christ against, Christ of, Christ above, Christ and, Christ transformer. Here's your question. Where does the RPCNA fall? What do you guys think?
Was it the last one?
Good.
At different times in history, I think it fell in different categories.
Okay, I like that.
You know where the university falls.
Sarah?
I was just thinking about the Christian Amendment movement that was part of the RPCNA.
Uh-huh.
Bring Christ's kingship into the top echelons of
politics. Right.
Yeah.
Okay, here's what one RPCNA historian has said. And I think Merita stole his book and read it. The RPCNA combined a present realistic Christ against culture stance with a future idealistic Christ the transformer of culture goal. So this Eldon Hay, he's actually not a believer, but he writes a lot on the Covenanters in Canada. And he's a professor at, is it McGill in Canada? And he wrote a history of Canadian RP, and he said that he would describe them as this. There's Christ against culture. There's things where the RPCNA says, this is not redeemable, this must be thrown off, and we're looking ahead for Christ to redeem and to transform. And it just blows Niebuhr's categories out. And I think that that's helpful as we think about the kingship of Christ and the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Flowing from what Jesus Christ accomplishes on the cross and flowing from what Christ purchased in his mediation is more than souls. Because Paul tells us in Romans that the whole creation groans. That the redemption that Christ purchased as king affects more than just our souls. It has effects on all aspects of life. And that may take some time to think about whether that's even an orthodox statement to make. And it's okay if you need that time. I have all the ruling elders in this room, so every one of them has heard me say that. So you can think about that. Christ's salvation affects all of life. And that's part of this idea of Christ being the king. In our sixth vow that officers within the RPCNA take, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of men and nations, and that in loyalty and obedience to him, it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness of divine truth and in their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Again, this is language that separates us to some degree. We are happy with the idea that as Christ is king and as Christ is reigning and as Christ's, the effects of Christ's sacrifice are applied within the life of the world, that the kingdom of God is being established. I mean, here as we gather this morning, we gather as an outpost of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is something that we long for within the life of the church, and we long for as many promises are made even to the nations and languages of the world.
Is that the same as saying that the church is a colony of heaven? I mean, saying
sure.
It's an outpost?
Yeah. Yeah, sure. So here's a way we can look at this. We can look at this as we have the kingdom of Christ. Christ is king, and flowing from that kingship are responsibilities within other areas of life. So because Christ is king, the state has responsibilities. And we can look to the scriptures and we can say, what are the state's responsibilities because Christ is king? And we could write books about that, and we can publish books about that, and we can encourage the rest of the church, we can encourage the world to think about what it means that as the magistrate, you have a responsibility to Jesus Christ and what that responsibility looks like. But the kingdom and the kingship, it goes beyond that as well. We can think of responsibilities within the family. We can say Christ is king, therefore Christ is the governor of the family. He's the one to whom you are accountable as a father and as a mother, and therefore your family must find itself living within that kingdom and under submission to the king. And we can write all sorts of things about how that applies and what applications flow from that, and we can think about that and be happy to talk about that. We can talk about the kingdom as it's connected to vocation. Vocation is means calling. What it is that you do for a living. The fact is that within the kingdom of God, it means something not only that men are set aside to be pastors and teachers. It's not the only thing that God calls people to do. But the things that you all do, God calls you to do that unto his glory, living within the kingdom and bringing the king praise because of what it is that you do. You know, you can think about the idea of maybe during feudalism, how there's a king and with the king owns all of this land and people are doing their work and they're bringing tribute to the king from their work. So you raise cows, you bring the king a cow. You raise apples, you bring the king apples. You have corn, you bring the king corn. And within the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you all have vocations where you bring glory to Christ the king as you serve within that vocation or that calling. We could think of the marketplace. And the marketplace is broad. It's not only Trader Joe's, but it's ideas as well. And because Christ is king, we interact within the marketplace with other people that live in the world, and we exchange ideas. You can think of within the New Testament, the marketplace is really a centerpiece for interaction between the disciples and the early Christians and the world. You know, here's meat hanging here, and it was sacrificed to idols. How does that relate to the fact that Christ is king and that the world belongs to him and the glory is his? You know, and that's an early church discussion, isn't it? I think that Pastor Britton talked to some degree about that last week. That's a conversation that flows out of the kingship of Christ. We could talk about the arts. There's certain responsibilities that those within the arts have because Christ is king. There's certain rules of engagement for how we think about art. You can think about Western art post-Reformation, and there were rules of engagement attached. Again, those rules may not have been written, but you can see those rules being played out. Think of postmodern art. Is postmodern art happy to live under the kingship of Christ? Absolutely not. You know, chaos is not something that is a reflection of the kingdom in which we live. So the fact that Christ is king affects how we think about art, not only, you know, painting and sculpture, but music as well. You know, when Elizabeth, when is the, in your opinion, the best time frame for the musical arts? Have you thought about that? Like, what makes art flowing out of 17th and 18th century Europe different from 21st century American written music? You know, something to think about. You know, and I would argue that it relates to the kingdom, relates to the fact that Jesus Christ reigns, and Jesus Christ has, or those within the arts have responsibilities to the kingdom because of that. We can think of the academy as well. The academy and those that are teaching and those that are bringing academics, there's responsibility that you have, and there's certain things that responsibilities that the kingdom brings upon us that are involved in the academy, and then swinging around again and looking at culture, something more holistic. The fact that the kingdom is here, and that the kingdom is something that is being expanded through the nations of the world, that has implications on culture. Now, I'll ask you this. Here's our little chart again. What's missing? What did you say?
Church.
The church. Where's the church in this? Did anyone catch that?
You missed it.
I missed it. I guess maybe I should go home. So we can think about these schemes or these patterns of how we think about kingdom and how we think about Christ and how we think about the way that the kingdom affects the nations around us or the culture around us. And there's different schemes, there's different ideas about how that works. One that is popular right now in Reformed Christianity would be called two-kingdom theology. And the scheme for two-kingdom theology would look quite different, wouldn't it? There would be two circles, and the kingdom may have one that says church, and then there would be another scheme that says kingdom, and all these other things would be over there. So that's a different way to think about how Christ is king. We could think of another scheme as well that's very, very close to us. If these were not squares and they were all round, we could call them spheres. Okay? And Kuiperianism is something that's very close to how we think. It's not exactly the same, but it's very, very close. And we could say that the spheres have interaction, and that the spheres have all responsibilities to Christ. But within Kuiperianism, those different circles or those different spheres, the church would be one of the spheres. But in this system that we're giving, we put the kingdom at the center. This is our Westminster Confession. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, the Westminster Confession says that the church is the kingdom. Now, What that is not saying is that the family is not the kingdom. Okay, it's not saying that the state is not part of the kingdom. What it's saying is that as the Westminster is dealing with the idea of kingdom, they're restricting that idea to the church, and that's what they're talking about. It doesn't mean that other things are excluded, because when you look at the larger catechism on what the second petition means, thy kingdom come, there's prayers that affect more than just the church. There's prayers that affect the family and that affect the state and affect the culture around us as well. But what we see here is that the kingdom and the church being the centerpiece of that kingdom affects all of these aspects of life that are around us. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about Christ as king. Christ having authority over and all of these spheres or these different areas of life having responsibility to him because he is king. So what makes the RPCNA different? We talked about that to some degree. There's different ways to divide the cultural engagement. We talked about Niebuhr's method in the five ways. We talked about a little bit about Kuyper's idea of the spheres. And again, we're very, very close to Kuyper. There's, you know, most people would not be able to articulate any sort of difference between what we think and what Kuyperianism is.
So what do you call that model that you put up there?
Well, you could call it one kingdom, maybe. I mean, if we want to go with that.
Yeah, well, that's good. Yeah, I was thinking of it as opposed to the two kingdoms.
Yeah, I do think of it as the mediatorial kingship model. That's what I think of it in my mind, but it's real clunky. You know, like Kuyperianism, it just sounds beautiful and lovely, doesn't it? Kuyperianism. And two kingdom. Oh, that sounds fun. Let's talk about that. Well, what do you guys call your system? Well, I call it the mediatorial kingship of Christ system. It just, you know, it doesn't sound great. But that's how I think of it. So when we, and Kyle mentioned two kingdom, we could talk about two kingdom. These are different ways of talking about engagement and different ways of talking about the responsibilities that we have as people because Jesus is king. But our model, or the model that comes out of Reformation Presbyterianism, is a model that says that Christ is king, he is reigning, and because of that, that affects everyone. It doesn't just affect the church. There are responsibilities that all of us have, and because of that, we have the right to speak to those things as well. You have a sphere of music, Elizabeth. I've picked on you already. As a Christian who is looking at the sphere of music, you have a right to say, because of Christ, music is different, and interact with people on that level. Yesterday, I was printing bulletins because our printer, our copier is still down, and I was talking with a guy who was probably illegally printing the canon for classical guitar, and I said, "Oh, gotta love the canon." That was the way to open up the conversation, and we started talking, I told him I was a pastor, and we had this great conversation, and we were talking about how music is different after the Protestant Reformation. And how music now that has separated itself from Christianity at all, Western music, how that is different. And he'd never thought about those time periods. But I use that as an opportunity to speak of the fact that Christ is king. See, it doesn't just affect the church. It affects all of life as well. So in the RPCNA, the big one historically has been the kingdom and the state. And a lot of our writing revolves around the kingdom and the state. Sarah mentioned that we had a time when the church was trying to have the constitution amended to recognize Christ as king. And that's something that we put a lot of energy into. Other interactions as well with what's called cultural engagement but thinking primarily of that realm of the state. And I think that the reason that we've spent so much energy on that is because you can think back at our history that we were talking about, and how we were constantly butting heads with the state, constantly butting heads. And then when we came to this new world and we had opportunity to help bring what we would have been happy to see as a Christian nation, we weren't involved in that. You know, the Continental, or the Congress didn't ask our opinion, and so we spent really the next 200 years giving our opinion because we weren't asked our opinion. And there's all sorts of engagement that comes from that. If you look at our testimony, chapter 25, there is several paragraphs that deal with the responsibilities that the nations have to Christ because he is king. Every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Christ, and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It should enter into covenant with Christ and to serve to advance his kingdom on earth. I mean, these are bold statements that are very foreign to how a lot of Christians today think. But we're happy to say, you know what, state? You have a responsibility to Christ. You must acknowledge Christ. You have a responsibility to rule according to the will of God, and you have some responsibility within the kingdom of Christ as well. And there's all of this discussion that goes on. Here's one. We reject the view that nations have no corporate responsibility for acknowledging and obeying Christ. The state has a responsibility to obey Jesus. It's a duty of every Christian citizen to labor and pray for his nation's official and explicit recognition of the authority and law of Jesus Christ, preserver and ruler of nations, and for the conduct of all governmental affairs in harmony with the written word of God. Bold statements about Christ's response, or the responsibility of the nation to Christ. So you can read further about that. I'll go quickly through some of these, and then you can read that. It's the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 25, and I'll end with looking at this again. So you see that this scheme of how we think about the fact that Christ is king does affect every aspect of our life, and that's the point. The point is that as the church, and as that which is the centerpiece of the kingdom of God, we have a responsibility to witness and to speak. And that doesn't mean just telling people to be saved, even though that is at the center of what we do. But we also tell people their responsibilities to God and what the family is according to Christ's will, and what the state is, and what art is, and what music is. And we, friends, can have an opinion about everything as Christians. And we should. We should. I'll end with a couple of book recommendations. I mentioned that Kuyper is close to us in a lot of ways. Lectures on Calvinism, these are the Stone Lectures given at Princeton Seminary in the early 1900s. And he has maybe it's six lectures, Christ in the Church, Christ in the State, Christ in Society, Christ in the Arts, and some other ones as well. Look at this. Kingdoms Apart, Engaging the Two Kingdoms Perspective, Ryan McElhaney.
Thanks, Nate. It's
not really selling. So this thing's like a buck on Amazon now. Pick it up so his kids can go to college. All right. This is a helpful book. It's edited by Ryan's. I think Ryan has two chapters in it, and there's some others too. It's just thinking about what it means that Christ is King and how engagement happens. And you know, the book is really from a Kuyperian perspective, but it is helpful to see that idea of engagement. And how it is that as Christians we do engage the culture around us. This one's a little more old school. Messiah the Prince, The Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ by William Symington. This book is probably the book that has affected the at least the ministers in the RPCNA the most as connected to Christ and culture, Christ and the state.
Is that the sort of the modern language version?
No, that's the next one. That is this one. Messiah the Prince Revisited. It's going to run off. J.K. Wall. I don't know why it ran away. But it wasn't, actually. But J.K. Wall is the author of that. It's called Messiah the Prince Revisited. And you can pick that up online. It's an abridgment of Symington's book. There it's going to go again. All right. Let me close with prayer, and then we'll answer some questions. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your love and your mercy towards us. We thank you that Christ is reigning and that Christ will reign until all of his enemies have been placed under his feet, as the psalmist tells us. We thank you that because he is king, the nations of the world must find themselves in submission. The families of the world must find themselves in submission. And all agencies and institutions must ask themselves what it means that Christ is king and what their responsibilities are. We thank you for this doctrine. We thank you for the ability to engage culture. We pray that we would do it even unto the glory of Christ. Amen.